that chapter that we read earlier from the book of Exodus, and chapter 12. We're in fact going to be jumping backwards and forwards between the beginning and the beginning of the book and chapter 12. You remember that last week we were dealing with the subject of the uses of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament, although as law it has ended, it still has great value for us, and we can still learn many things from it, and that we can see much about the Lord Jesus Christ in it. Well, I thought that I might give you some extended illustrations of how this works. And so we're going to do this over the next few weeks. Just a few potted examples. One thing to say at the beginning, there are several traps it's possible to fall into. Last week I mentioned two. One was the danger of completely ignoring the Old Testament. The other extreme is saying that the Old Testament is still in force in every respect, except perhaps the sacrificial system. There is a third danger to be avoided, and that is an over-spiritualization of the Old Testament. I'll give you an example of how this is done from the New Testament, because it is perhaps the most striking example of how not to do it. I forget the name of the man. I think it was Anselm. This is from about 900 years ago, but I believe it was Anselm who taught this concerning Jesus getting into the boat on the Sea of Galilee to preach to the crowds on the shore. And he said that the boat represented the church. The seats in the boat represented something else. The holes for the oars represented yet something else, and the oars were something else. And I think, had he had the time, he would have gone down and started talking about the significance of the nails as well in that held the boat together. Is there any basis for such teaching at all? And the answer is absolutely not. It is a work of fiction. All it tells you is that the person who came up with it had a wonderful imagination, but it gives you no understanding of the scriptures. I listened to a preacher one night many years ago who preached about the rock in the wanderings of the Israelites, the rock that Moses struck to bring out the water, and we're told that that rock was Christ. Well, this preacher revelled in this, and every time the word rock was mentioned during the whole of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, he said this was Christ. I think that was going a little bit over the top. We are legitimate in seeing pictures, New Testament pictures, in the Old Testament, but we must be careful and not go beyond what the scriptures say. Particularly, we must be careful in finding a passage in the Old Testament, spiritualizing it, and constructing a doctrine upon that spiritualization, which has no basis in any other part of the scriptures. Because then your doctrine is based upon a person's imagination. We must be able to say, well, yes, I can see that doctrine does seem to be in that Old Testament passage, but I can see it also clearly taught somewhere else. More likely in the New Testament. Yes, I can see it in the New Testament, but this merely illustrates it to me and indicates that it's quite likely that this understanding was available to the people in the Old Testament as well. Now, this way of looking at the Old Testament is called typology. It's got nothing to do with typewriters and such like. It's saying that in the Old Testament you have what are called types. So you have a type of something in the Old Testament, and the real thing that the type looks forward to is in the New Testament. And so we have, for example, in this chapter that we read, there is mention of a lamb. And this lamb has to be a perfect lamb. And this lamb must not have any of its bones broken. Well, quite clearly, you can see there the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He is described as the Lamb of God. When he was crucified, not a single one of his bones was broken. Now, that is entirely legitimate because it's what the New Testament says. The New Testament constantly refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And so here in Exodus chapter 12, we have a type of Christ. And Christ himself is what is called the anti-type. It's not against, it's the fulfillment. So if you hear these words, don't worry about them, they're quite simple. Type just means here is an Old Testament example of a New Testament reality, which is the anti-type. But people use the words type and anti-type as shorthand. So this morning, I thought we would look into the Old Testament and see an example of conversion. Well, that's why we're in Exodus. Now, you might want to keep your finger in Exodus 12 and turn back to the first chapter of Exodus. And we read there about how the people of Israel came in. And in verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Of course, this is then the background of Moses. He was indeed put into the river, but in a basket, and preserved and brought up in the royal household, and consequently was the man God used to deliver Israel. But here, first of all, we find Israel in bondage in Egypt. They became enslaved. Instead of being a free people under God, they were an enslaved people. And they had to serve, we are told, with rigor. They were afflicted. They suffered greatly. Those of you who have seen the Cecil B. DeMille's film, The Ten Commandments, will immediately have such images coming into your mind of people making bricks, pulling huge slabs of stone, and being beaten by the Egyptian guards. Well, I think we can be fairly sure that that is just a Hollywood treatment of what was far, far worse than that. They would have lived in most abominable conditions and been very severely mistreated. Well, here we have a picture of what we, all of us, are like by nature as we come into this world. And this is because we have inherited from our forefather Adam a sinful nature, making us in bondage to sin. Adam, as he came into the world from the Creator's hand, was created perfect and had a living relationship with his Creator, an intimate and intense relationship with his Creator. But he put himself in bondage to sin by listening to the voice of the serpent, and he became a sinner. And he sinned because he was a sinner. That one sin made him a sinner, and then subsequently he sinned further. We inherit the consequences of that first sin, and so we consequently, from the very moment of birth, are sinners. Because we have inherited it, that is our nature, and because we sin. Find someone in the world who is without sin, and you have done something that no one else has ever been able to do since the time the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. He only, amongst the whole of the human race, is someone who was born without sin and who lived without sin. But we, as we are sinners, and we are in bondage to it. We are enslaved to sin. And while we might not have physical taskmasters over us, whipping us, beating us, whenever we do not work hard enough, yet sin is a harsh and a cruel taskmaster. We look at the state of the world today, and we see the dreadful things that one man will do against another man. And it doesn't matter what their reasons are for doing it, they are dreadful things that people do to one another. And this is the consequence in the world and upon us of sin. As each one of us lives in this world, as we tear off another page from the calendar, as we cross off another date, we become increasingly aware of our frailties and of our age. We become more and more aware that we are frail and feeble, and that one day we will fade away entirely and depart from this world into the world to come. And this is because of sin. The ravages of sin ravage the body as well as the soul. And the reasons why we die are because of sin and the effects of sin. If it were not for sin, we would live forever in this world. But because sin has come into the world, we suffer and we die. And so here we have this picture of sin afflicting people in the people of Israel, in bondage. And the thing to note is that they could do nothing about it. They could do nothing about it. Now, if you had some modern politicians time travelled back to this period of history, I'm sure that you would have had some of them going around saying, we must set up the Israelite Liberation Front, and we must rise up against your oppressors and throw them off. But they didn't do that. They were not able to do that. They were weak. They were helpless. They could not do such a thing. They could not deliver themselves. And of course, we are just like that. We cannot deliver ourselves. We are weak and helpless in our sins. We cannot break out from our sinful nature because it is our nature. Why does a person sin? It's because it is their nature to sin. We should also add that very often, indeed usually, the reason why people sin is because they like to sin. There are so many things in print and on the television these days which seem to glorify sinfulness. And I am very often tempted to write to television companies and suggest to them that they produce a soap opera in which, instead of glorifying in sin, they glorify in righteousness. And I can imagine the response of the scriptwriters. It would be, oh, but that's boring. It's so much more interesting if you've got sin rampant. Nobody would watch a soap opera if people were not wallowing in sin. To which the reply is, so what you're telling me is that you are so completely incompetent and lacking in imagination that you always have to take the easy way out. Because they think that it's a final crushing answer to say, but nobody would watch such a thing. What you're saying is you've got no imagination to come up with something that would be watchable, but which would not wallow in sin. That's what they're saying. So the next time someone says to you that, oh, we don't want to watch things that are good, we enjoy watching things that are wrong, that are sinful, that are ungodly and unrighteous, you say to them, well, what does that tell you about your nature? You prefer godlessness to righteousness. You are confessing that you're a sinner. You're confessing that you hate righteousness and love unrighteousness. You are confessing that your nature is a sinful nature. And so you are agreeing with what the scripture says when the scripture says you're sinners. So here we are in bondage to sin, and we cannot escape from it because it's our nature. We hate its consequences, but so often we love doing it, thinking it, saying it. We don't object to hurting people because we feel we're justified. We must get our own back when people have hurt us. And we must enjoy the sin and all that goes with it, because it is pleasurable. I've not heard many people say, well, I committed that sin, but really I hated it. Most people sin because they love it. They enjoy it. They get something out of it. They're in bondage. Well, we read in these chapters at the beginning of Exodus that God acted. First of all, we find that in chapter 3, God met with Moses at the burning bush. Moses was caring for his flocks, and he saw this bush at a distance burning, and yet it was not consumed. So he came closer and discovered that this was a manifestation of God. And so God commissions him and says, I am sending you to be my instrument to deliver the people of Israel, and I will drive Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It will take a while, God says, because I am going to get glory over Pharaoh, but I will deliver you. And then we read in the following chapters how the deliverance comes about as a result of the plagues of Egypt. God showing his power over each one of the gods of Egypt. But the gods of Egypt can do nothing in response to the power of God, and eventually even Pharaoh's magicians have to say, this is the finger of God. We've got nothing that will counter this. We cannot do this. It is God who does this. And so then that brings us up to chapter 12. And we have the final plague, the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt. And Israel is thrust out of Egypt, and they gain their freedom as a result of the act of God. It's not because they went round and killed all the firstborn. It's because God acted. And because of God's activity, they were thrust out. Just as with us, when we come to Christ, we can think to ourselves, well, it's because I did this and it's because I did that, and then I believed. Yes, well, that is true in one sense, but also it's because God worked upon you here. God worked upon you there. God brought you to a place where he gave you life, and that's when you believe. And it is very humbling. I have spoken to people and they have thought to themselves how great they were that they had believed in Christ. And then they've heard what the Bible has to say about God acting and they have found it extremely humbling. It's not down to them, it is down to God. The goodness of God towards them. This is the goodness of God towards the people of Israel. Did they deserve it? No, they didn't. But God was good to them. God showed love towards them, which he did not show towards the Egyptians. A special love just for them. And then how was the deliverance finally brought about? Well, first of all, God says, you must be protected from the destroying angel. And what you must do is to take this lamb. This lamb, a year old, without blemish. You must roast it. You must sacrifice it. And you must eat of it. And you must take the blood, and you must put it upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. Now, this might be fanciful, but I read this in a Christian comic. They took the blood in a basin with a branch of hyssop. It's just a bush. So you'd have a bunch of twigs, possibly with the leaves on. You'd put it in the bowl, and you'd dab it on the lintel above the doorpost, and then you splash it on the doorposts. And what was suggested by this comic writer was that the action of doing this drew a cross. It's probably a little bit fanciful, but it does get the point across that the blood points us forward to what Jesus Christ did. That here the people were delivered by blood of the Lamb. They were protected and preserved by the blood of the Lamb. We come into the New Testament. Those who repent and believe in Christ are delivered and protected from sin by the blood of the Lamb. Here we have a picture of the work of Christ in salvation. This is how we should be thinking as we read through the Old Testament. Instead of just reading through and thinking, oh, this is a great story, and then a few chapters further on you suddenly get bogged down in all the rules concerning sacrifice, and you think, oh, this isn't so interesting, and then you finally get through Exodus and you get to Leviticus and you think, if it's all going to be like this, I'm going to give up, as many people do. No, what you should be doing is, as you're reading these things, say to yourself, now, in what ways does this give me a picture of what Jesus Christ did? In what ways does this tell me about the relationship that men have with God before conversion and after conversion? What can I learn here? Jesus spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he opened the scriptures to them to show them how in all the scriptures there were things about himself. And I think we can be relatively confident that this was one of the chapters that he turned to, saying, look, we read here about the Lamb. The Lamb shed his blood. The people were preserved and they were delivered from bondage. And here am I, the Lamb of God, and I have come, and I have shed my blood. And my blood, having been shed, now preserves, protects, and delivers those who are in bondage to sin, who will repent and who will believe. Because there was belief involved here in Exodus 12. Now, you can imagine that there might have been one or two amongst the people of Israel who said, ah, yeah, but this is a load of garbage. What are we going to go splashing blood around for? What a disgusting, gory mess. I'm not going to do that. And then in the morning he would have discovered that his firstborn son was dead. He did not. He was not delivered from the judgment that came upon the Egyptians. Belief was necessary. They heard what Moses said. God's message came to them. And they said, that's what God says, therefore we will do it. And those who did it were delivered. And so it is today. Those who hear God's word, and those who believe God's word, those who repent of sin, and change their minds about themselves and about God, and they trust in Christ and submit themselves to him, they then come under the covering of the blood of Christ, and they are preserved, delivered, forgiven, and they have a glorious hope laid up for them in heaven. Now, this is just a simple look at one short section of the scriptures, but we could go through most of the scriptures and we could do just the same. There are parts where personally I would have difficulty in doing that, especially the early chapters of 1 Chronicles. Those of you who are not familiar with 1 Chronicles, the first several chapters are nothing more than a genealogy, and it can get rather boring because there's just this long list of names. And you think, well, what is the point of this? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat this, that, and the other. And, you know, well, what's the point of this? Well, it was important in tracing the ancestry of the Messiah. Of course, it doesn't bring us all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was part of what was preserved in order that at the time when he came, it was possible, because it is believed there were other records kept in the temple, now destroyed, that would have shown from the end of the genealogies in 1 Chronicles all the way down to Mary. So these things had an importance, they had a significance. So even there we can make something spiritual out of it and show something about Christ. Every page of scripture that you read, you should be asking yourself these questions. What does this tell me about God? What is it about in its context? And obviously here is a story of how Israel was delivered. But in what way does this give me a picture of something else in New Testament terms? Here we have a picture of someone in bondage to sin coming to Christ and being delivered. Does it make you appreciate more what God has done? Does it make you understand more about the relationship between us and God? Does it make us appreciate more and more how much we depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's but a simple look at this brief passage, and God willing, next week we'll take another passage and we'll have a look at that, and we'll see how that can be seen, not only in its own terms, but also in New Testament terms. So that as we read Scripture, we're always thinking about God and about Christ and about our relationship with him. And in a moment we're going to have a reminder of that, because also in reading all this about the Passover, we see in the Passover something looking forward to the Lord's Supper. And here they were looking back to the deliverance from Egypt. In the Lord's Supper we're looking back to the deliverance by Christ from sin for us. Same purpose. Very similar in the way it is done. Significant differences as well. But again, as we read, this should remind us of the work of Christ. It's a type of what Christ was to do.